Well, thank you. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, read our text as we begin. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, the holy ones, in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since in both my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so very grateful and thankful to be among your people. We are so aware of the grace that you have bestowed on us and the mercy that you have lavished upon us. Truly, your loving kindness is everlasting and your faithfulness is to all generations. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we have the joy of opening your word and seeking to divide it rightly for the encouragement and edification and possible rebuke of your people. Lord, we pray that encouragement would be found today and that fellowship would be ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture for me an item. I want you to, as I say it, I want you to picture it. Picture the faces. Who are your friends? Who are they? Can you see a face? Are you imagining some goofball? Are you imagining some person in your life, I hope, who has had a great impact on you, who's encouraged you and helped you, been with you through many trials and through many issues? Who are your friends? Now, why? Why are they your friends? Why are they with you through so many things? As a godless young man, I had a dear friend, and I still pray for him all the time. And we did many silly things together, but there was a camaraderie between the two of us that was hard to match. There was a loyalty that was there that was bizarre, and we would hurt each other frequently, physically, you know, pound on each other when you get mad and stuff, and the next day you'd be happy. Or actually an hour later, you'd be like, oh, that was a good punch, thank you. And you'd move on, and years later, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I saw him. And it was interesting in our conversation that the growing divide between us couldn't be more apparent. The words he was choosing and the things he took joy and glory in were just a world apart from me. But it was interesting, as he was talking to me, he was telling me that he still was surprised at the friendship that we had and the fact that, well, really, he boiled down our friendship. And the reason why he liked me and, you know, why we stood together so much is that I was always loyal. If he got in a scrape, I would be there with him. Didn't matter what he did, I backed him up and took lumps for it. For him, the definition of friendship was, will you stick by me, whether I'm a bonehead or not? When I stick my nose in a place that doesn't belong, will you be with me? And the culmination of friendship in his mindset, and mine at the time, was, will you back me up? It was loyalty. And that was really the extent of our friendship in so many ways. Who are your friends right now? And why are they your friends? Paul here in his letter to the Philippians, he uses a lot of superlatives. And that might be lost on us, especially if we watch too many sports, or at least Sports Center, with the spectacular language that is used. I remember watching a basketball game once, and a guy was talking about a pass, just a pass. A guy threw through the lane, and he said, "That was the most amazing thing I have ever seen." And I thought, really? I mean, have you not gotten out much? I mean, that was more amazing to you than like the Grand Canyon or, you know, Niagara Falls. I mean, I remember the first time, well, the only time I saw Niagara Falls, I walked up to that edge and I was breathless. I did a, "Are you serious?" And it was just mind-boggling to me, the power that was there. Blew me away, and I didn't really speak for a while, but here this gentleman had said that this pass was the greatest thing he had ever seen. Thought immediately of conversations, or at least the things I've heard from people over the years about they eat something, they go to their favorite restaurant, and they had a wonderful brownie. And the way of it, describing it was awesome. That brownie was awesome. In my mind, because maybe I'm a little bit of a literalist here, like my sons, you know, because they're young enough, I run to the idea of what is awesome. If something is awesome, the definition here is that it inspires one with awe. Now, awe would be the dropping down process. This is too much for me. I'm going to hit the deck now and bow. Now, I've had a good brownie or two in my day, but I've never taken a bite, scooted it away from me and said, "This is too wonderful for me," and hit the floor and bowed to my brownie. So when people say things like, "This is an awesome brownie," or "This is a wonderful pile of cake," or whatever, and they're expressing their affection for something, we tend to understand they're overstating the case. We're used to the shock jock language. I mean, if you listen to the talk radio, which I hope you don't do a whole lot of that because it'll make you mean, it makes it sound like the world is going to blow up in the next 16 hours. It's unreal. The type of language that is used. Yes, this might be a serious issue. But if you overstate the case, it becomes white noise. And I think for us, some of Paul's language here, as he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Really? I got some people who I love very much in life, but I don't think I could honestly say every time I think of them, I thank God for them. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Those are a lot of superlatives there. And he continues through this text to do that, to follow that pattern. But I would say Paul is not exaggerating. He's not using sensational language to make his point. He's not using a hyperbole here. I believe for Paul, his relationships were very much intensified by the adversity that he was facing. Now, we all feel this to some degree. When life gets bad, when the rug gets pulled out from under you, and things seem to fall apart in your hands, you really start to know who your friends are, don't you? You really start to feel, who is close to me? Who really cares? Who has great concern and comes alongside and helps pick me up? Well, it seems that Paul lived a life like that. And he was getting beat up and thrown out of about every town he went in. And in due course of time, I think he did get kicked out of just about every town he went. And so Paul's friends and his enemies were more obvious than our own. He lived in a state of controversy much of the time. He was tremendously loved by those who were of Christ and hated by those on the other side. And as I say this, I am reminded of so many of the greats of Christ throughout history, throughout the Scriptures. And trying to explain various things to a three-year-old mind as we read the Bible stories to our kids and things of that nature. It's interesting how often Isaac will ask the question like, "Well, why did they hurt this person, Dad? Why did they want to hurt this prophet or kill this person? Or why did they do this? And you just have to make it as simple as this. Well, son, they didn't love Jesus. Some people love Jesus and others hate him. And there's not a whole lot of neutral ground. If you truly know Christ, you really can't stay neutral. He's far too dynamic, far too strong of a character for that. And most of the greats of God were the same way. They pushed people in one of two directions, either a passionate pursuit of the will of God or a hatred and a desire to destroy them. Well, Paul's relationships were intensified, and I think he had a lot of churches that caused him great pain. And so when he has a church like Philippi in mind, what a joy they must have been to him. They weren't causing him grief. They weren't causing him great pain. They were a joy to think of, to be reminded of. And every time he thought of them, he praised God for them. What a wonderful legacy for this church to have. But you could ask, why does Paul have such a strong affection for this church, for these people? Why is it there? Why does he love them with such strong language and affection here? It says in verse 5, in view of, he says every time he thinks of them, he thanks God in always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So why does Paul love them so much? Why does he care for them so very greatly? Because of their participation in the gospel. Last week I tried to explain with some level of detail Paul's gospel that he preached and why he loved it so. And here this people shares that love. They share that affection. Their participation in the gospel thrills him. At the same time, just like how Paul is divisive, the gospel likewise is. You'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Why? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is what following the gospel means. It means Christ is it. He is the affection. He is the governing authority of life. And that's going to come at an impasse with many. Many will not agree. And so they will split ways with you. If you hold to this, if you pursue him with an abandon, as he says in verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You pursue Christ with abandon for the rest of all things, including the relationships in your life, including a love for self. There's an abandon for all things. Now that is going to be polarizing by its nature. As I said, if you know Jesus, you recognize you can't remain neutral. If you know Jesus, you know his gospel, and you can't remain neutral to that. You have to stand on one side or the other in due course of time. Look at Jesus' ministry. Look at the oscillating nature. Boom, and then a bust. I mean, at one point, remember when he tells them, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood? Everybody scatters, all but the 12. And Jesus said, would you like to leave too? Peter, of course, says, who else can we turn? You have the words of life. Well, Paul's message is one and the same as Jesus, so therefore he's going to be divisive. He's going to be polarizing. If you go back to Philippians, we'll look at what accompanies gospel participation. You want to participate in the gospel? Well, you heard some of the negative side of it. What is the positive side? What do you gain by embracing the gospel? Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Not only do you gain the affection of God's people when you embrace the gospel, not only do you gain that crowd of whom God said the world is not worthy, not only do you gain such a thing as that, as the approval of God's people, of God himself, but you also gain confident security. Confident security. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Now, I've begun a lot of works, and I don't even know if I'd call them good, around the house. I've begun many little projects and started them. There's landscaping things where there's 90% enough brick, right? And then it's not all the way done. I didn't see it through to completion. I didn't see it through all the way. I do this even sometimes with my yard. I cut 75% of it and I leave the back section that nobody goes in and let it grow. Well, maybe I'm a bad neighbor. I don't know. But there are many projects that I start that I don't complete. And that's all of us to varying degrees. We let things slide. We don't complete everything we begin, but our God is vastly different from that. How can Paul speak so confidently? How can he say something has been begun and it will be perfected? How can he speak with such a confidence as this? I mean, Paul, you don't know the trial I'm in, might be the objection. You don't know how hard this is. You don't know what I'm feeling right now. I mean, I'm wrecked and I'm falling off and my life is this, that, and the other. Well, what Paul, I would believe, would tell you to look at here, why he speaks with such confidence, is he looks at history. Don, in his prayer, reminded us in that song as well, Great is Thy Faithfulness, remind us of the history of God. Look at what God has done. Look at his history. Look at his track record. Does he fail? Does he drop the ball? The history of God ought to inform the confidence of the Christian today. It ought to motivate. It ought to stir us to action, ought to remind us God is always faithful. Great is his faithfulness to every generation. God will do everything he has said he will do. We got a giant book full of what he has done and how he did it. We've seen him do it over and over again. And you move from that, you move from the history of God to then the personal history of God in Paul's life. What has Paul endured? What has he been through in life? Has God been faithful in that? Paul sits right now in prison when he writes this. He's rotting in a jail cell. And in their time, unless somebody came and brought you things, food and clothing and so on and so forth, you die. Nobody takes care of you. You die. And there was not the system that we have today, no prison reform, none of that talk. So Paul sits in prison writing this letter, a letter that is full of contentment as he speaks and love. So the history of God has informed his confidence. His personal experience with God in the past has done that. But I think more than all of that, or at least complementary to all of that, Paul knows who's holding on to him. He knows who has them in his hand. He knows that it's Jesus who has them in his grip. And it's easy to lose sight of this. It's easy to think that we can get lost in the process and lost in the details. And that's where Romans 8 comes into play. Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Now, you might be in a trial. You might be suffering in some regard. You might seem to be having a hard time. But are you in tribulation? Possibly. Are you in distress? Possibly. Are you persecuted? Maybe. Are you in famine? No. We don't know famine. Read the history books on famine, and you can see why it was considered to be a divine curse on any people on whom it fell. The stories are disturbing, to say the least. Or nakedness? No, none of you were there. I'm looking at you. None of you were there. None of you were to that degree. Or peril, intensifying the idea of tribulation. Or sword, the removal of your head. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Who loves us? Jesus. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Nothing. Nothing can separate us. And some like to say that whole idea, well, maybe I can remove myself. Well, last time I checked, you're a created thing. I think this ends that whole discussion right there. Nor any other created thing. You're not moving. If Jesus has you, you're firm. You are firmly held. Job ought to be the greatest history lesson for us. He went through the hyperbole of suffering that we might see that those who are His are kept. So I don't know where you are. I don't know the pain that you feel or the trial that you're in. But I do know who holds you. And that is Paul's great confidence. That is his great strength as he speaks to a people who he knows they're going to have trials. He knows they're going to have tribulation. They're going to have distress. They're going to have persecution. They already have in the history of this church. But Paul knows who holds them. And thus, he says in verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Now, there are many things that feel good that are not right. There are many things that seem to be right that are not. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. There are many things that feel very good that are terribly wrong. So why is this affection that he has for the Philippians right? Here he says, because I have you in my heart. Well, why are they in his heart? Why are they deep within his heart? Well, who's in your heart? Who's closest to your heart? Who's nearest and dearest to you? Probably family. If you're a parent, probably your kids. Your heart breaks for them when you see them do something bad. You wish you could make the decision for them. You wish you could let them know fully how much you love them, which it's incredible to see how much you understand your parents' love when you become a parent. Isn't that unreal? Well, those who are nearest and dearest to you are usually within your own family, which reminds me, we need to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Back over to Matthew. Verse 46. Now, Jesus has been going about doing his ministry thing. He's been performing miracles and doing other such things, preaching to giant crowds and casting out demons and so on and so forth. And the crowds are pressing in on him, and the word is traveling everywhere about Jesus naturally. And his family has heard the word about this. In verse 46, it says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now, the crowd is large enough that Jesus can't even see him, and the word has to be relayed over to him. that they are looking for him. And it's tremendous what Jesus says here for all of us. Tremendous. He says, verse 48, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." It's only right for Paul to feel this way about them because they are family. There is a bond that is to be thicker than blood. There is a family that is to be tighter than the bloodline. And that family is the family of God. They share the same affection for the will of God. They want to do God's will in their lives, struggling though they might be. They want to perform God's will. They want to please Him in every respect. And in that regard, they are family. They are family. Now, for us growing up, we didn't have a whole lot of extended family. Some of you around here got massive families. It's unreal how far the web goes with some of you. It's incredible to me. Partly because we didn't have much. And I remember, I don't know how many conversations where my parents said things like, "Well, our family's a church." And I felt that for years. I always knew that. I always knew that. That bond was there. Whether I shared that bond or not, I knew that it was there. I knew that the tie that bound the people of God was God. The love and affection for God. So since they love the same Father, since they share this common affection, Paul loves them greatly. Paul loves them tremendously. And it's instrumental for us to recognize that they, while they love God, they're not silent about it. They are not inactive in the expressing of their love. Some of us, we love Christ, but only inwardly. It doesn't really get on the outside a whole lot. The co-workers don't know. The neighbors don't know. Maybe even friends in your life don't know, except for the occasional, "Yeah, I love Jesus." Or the occasional song that is sung. But they were not silent. Back in Philippians 1, verse 7, he says, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." They are active in their love and expressing their love. They sought out Paul and helped him in his position, helped him in his trial, sought to lessen the load. These people have not been silent. They have not been inactive. And they display their love with open deeds. Now, this whole concept is very easy to understand in that, well, whatever you love, you're drawn to people who love the same things. You tend to collect around people that have the same hobbies and so on and so forth. Same place in life, and so on and so forth. We tend to collect with those people. When people love your kids, you tend to love them because they're so close to your heart. Well, Paul's affection for them is so very deep because it is at the core of who he is and is at the core of who they are. Now, the people of Philippi, since they love God, they loved his servant, and their common affection for God built an alliance of love. However, there was a break in this love. And that is, in many ways, the impetus for Paul writing this letter. If you turn over to chapter 4, verse 2. Actually, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now he's summarizing or pulling together so much of what he's already said. And then he moves from that to the current issue in their church. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There was a break in their fellowship. There's a divide in their church. And it was a big enough issue that Paul has to call them out by name and to publicly address their sin with each other. But they were living in friction with one another and they were okay with that. So Paul has to pull all of this information together to remind them of why they fellowship together. You know, it's easy to not like somebody. It's very easy to just stereotype people as well. I heard a comedian once say racism made no sense to him because there's so many reasons to hate people on an individual basis. You don't have to hate me for my color. You can get to know me and find 12 good reasons. Well, you know, it's very easy to have a split with people and then just walk away. Just cut them off and walk away like it doesn't matter. But Paul is saying that matters tremendously. That is a massive issue in life, and you can't just allow such a thing to go undealt with. You can't let this grow and take root within this church. This wonderful church has a problem. It has a crack in the wall. And Paul wants to mend that, and he mends that friction, that break, with a return to their common love. Who is your father? Do you seek to do his will? Is that your desire? With that said, with that in agreement, cover it in love or talk about it. Maybe that's a little frightening to some people, but if you can't cover it in love, you have to talk about it. If you want to please the Father, you have to do this. I'm not naive enough to think that everything is perfect within this church body. I'm not naive enough to think that nobody has any problems with anyone. But the solution is very simple. Return to the affection that you have for the Lord Jesus. Encourage that person in that same manner. Pray for them and talk to them. Considering that they are a joint heir of Christ. Considering that they are one who seeks to do the will of God as well. Maybe they just need to be reminded and returned to such a truth. Paul is not content to let an issue just slide and to not be dealt with. He wants unity. He wants purity so that this church may shine. So they may shine. That they may shine like a light in the dark. That's our goal here. So we urge you today that if you have an issue, please resolve it. Talk. Return to the affection of God, love for Christ, and deal. Deal with these things. So Paul himself, with all of that said, since they love him, since they love God, Paul himself does not maintain a silent love. He doesn't maintain a secret level of love for these people. His love is expressed, and it's expressed throughout this letter. But in verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." I spoke earlier of exaggerated language, but Paul making his point clear that I'm not exaggerating. I'm not blowing this up. I'm not making a bigger deal out of this than is necessary. He invokes God as witness. Says, if you don't believe me, let me give you the highest of oaths I can. God is my witness. God is my witness. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I want to see you guys. I want to be with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be among you. I want to help you walk in truth and sincerity. He does not maintain this silent love, but his inward love for them, his inward affection for them gives birth to an outward declaration. Do the people that you love in life know that you love them? I know this goes against some level of man code, that you are not to talk about emotions and so on and so forth, that you're not supposed to go there. I know it grinds against the man code a little bit. But fathers, do your children know how much you love them? Or is it just the thing that they're supposed to just implicitly know? Oh, you know I love you, son. Does your wife know how much you love her? We have our family emphasis time going on here at our church on Sunday nights. And we're mindful that the bulk of the weight falls on dad, falls on the husband. Dads, are you leading in love? Are you leading in the expression of love? And I'm not talking about fruity, weird stuff. I'm not saying every time your kids leave, you got to hug and kiss them. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, are they aware? Are there deeds that back this up? Are you saying it on occasion and not just saying, yeah, I love you before you hang up the phone? Is your affection known for the people that you love? And among your friends, is that known? Do they know that you care? Do they know that you are there for them? That you are there to help them, to bear the weight, bear the burden, to help them carry on? Do they know that you loved them? And also, do they know why you love them? Do you love them because they're funny? Because they're neat? Do you love them for some rather superficial reason? Because you just share an affection for cars or for sports or for some other random thing? I've noticed that in my wife's family, it's like the very popular thing to be an engineer. And there's bunches of engineers throughout their family line. And I found that within the engineering group, they have engineering jokes, which for me are just, you know, math jokes and things of that nature. I just look like a deer in the headlights. Just, oh, I laugh now. Oh, okay. And it's so easy to be friends with people on a superficial level where they don't really know you and they don't really know your heart. So it's not enough for a friend to just to know that you love them with like kind of a blanket love. It's just out there and it kind of covers things. But why do you love them? Is it because, going back to my original illustration, just because they're loyal to you? Is that the basis? Is that the core of the fellowship, of the friendship? I would say that that's a good thing. For starters, but that's not the heart of Christian fellowship. The heart of Christian fellowship is a tremendous affection and a reckless abandon for Jesus Christ, and then everything else comes after. So if I have a friend who is in sin, I am not afraid to tell them, look, I think you've got a problem. Now, I should do that in a tremendous amount of love. I should do that with a level of understanding, knowing that I'm a flawed person as well. At the same time, I had better get in their kitchen. I better get in there and mess things up. Because I have a stronger love for Jesus Christ and a stronger love for His church and its representation of Him in this world than I do for them. And whether they like me or not. That's not it. That's not enough. To just have a loyalty to them, to back them up no matter what they're doing, whether it's sin or not, that's not enough. It has to be a loyalty for Jesus Christ that is unwavering. And if they share that, as they share that, that's why you love them. Because they participate in the gospel with you. They participate in that process with you. I hope there are a great number of people to whom this is just preaching to the choir. I hope all of this is simply a stirring reminder of why you need to maintain your friendships and your love for one another. Be fervent in your love for one another, starting with your love and the desire for Christ. Encourage one another with such things. Push one another back to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are the mighty God who saves. Lord, we praise You that You are a God who has revealed Himself, that while You are hidden, You are not silent. While You are veiled from our eyes, You are not veiled from our hearts. Lord, we praise You for Your truth. We praise You for Your word. We praise You for the common affection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We praise You, Father, that You allow us to be instruments in Your hands. Lord, I pray that we would be soft clay in Your hands. I pray, Father, that our affection for each other would stem from our tremendous love for You. Lord, I pray that we would encourage and edify, that we would admonish and love. Lord, I pray that we would shine in such a way that would glorify You in this earth. Lord, we know that such truth is too wonderful for us, that Your glory is beyond us and Your ways are so far above us. Lord, I pray that we would long to know You and to perform Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.